If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please. We're going to look this morning at a message called The Body of Christ. And this is a follow-up or a supplement, really, to last week's message. And so if you weren't here and didn't have a chance to hear that, I'd encourage you to go on the church website and listen to that, as these two fit together in describing the different roles that each member of the body of Christ is to play. If you notice here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and I'm going to read all that to begin. So if you'd follow along, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every word of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So Paul, in this section here, he begins, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he begins, "I therefore," and of course remember that the chapter headings and the verse numbers are not in the original, right? Paul did not write this letter with chapter numbers and verse numbers. Those are added later for our convenience. But Paul says, "I therefore," and so therefore, that's an adverb that means consequently or as a result of that which I have just said before, or in light of what has come before, now let me say this. So what came before, right? We need to understand what he's referring to when he says therefore. And we could actually look at the preceding three chapters in their entirety. We could look at all of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 to see what Paul is referencing. In fact, if you notice, just doing a quick glance through these previous chapters, Paul sets up this entire letter really like a logical argument. If you go through and look, chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "For this reason," so referencing what came before that. Then verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "Therefore." Then chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For this reason." And then you continue on a little further, and you'll see that again, Paul says after that in verse 14, "For this reason." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore." And by the way, that would continue if we were to keep going on. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "Now I say this so that." And then in verse 25, he again says, "Therefore." And then chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore." And in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally." So Paul is building throughout this book, right? He's developing a logical argument. He's laying information, then he's building on that, and then he's building on that, and then he's building on that. Paul is effectively developing his position throughout this entire epistle. But I want to look specifically at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, to give us the specific therefore that I think Paul is referencing in chapter 4, verse 1. So look at this. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, in these verses here, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul is describing this incredible, awesome love and power of God. And then he says, therefore. Now, verse 19 of chapter 3, if you look at that, where he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that may seem to contradict itself, right? He's saying that you may know that which cannot be known, that you may know that which is far beyond human comprehension. And in a way, that is, in fact, what Paul is saying there in that verse. He's saying that the incredible, the magnificent, the wondrous love of God that he's just described here is so far beyond human comprehension that there's no way we can really fully, adequately understand it. But we can know it in part. We can't know it completely. We can't know it fully because we're finite. We're limited. And the ability that we have to comprehend the awesomeness of who God is and God's love and God's works is certainly not capable of fully grasping God's love and God's power. Remember what Paul said in the verses up above. He said it's so wide, it's so high, it's so deep, it's so broad that we think we maybe get just a glimmer or a glimpse, right? And we begin to understand it. But as we begin to understand it, that understanding really serves only to reveal and reinforce to us exactly how much more we don't understand. When we begin to get just a little piece of who God is, it makes us all the more aware of how much more there is, of how much more incredible, how much more awesome God's love is. So in verse 19, when Paul says that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that is not literally possible. We cannot contain all the fullness of God. We can't even begin to comprehend how incredible that would be. Really, it's not unlike saying that all the waters of the ocean may be contained in a thimble. Can't do it. Couldn't even begin to do it. Right? We could fill a thimble to its brim and it would be completely full of ocean water, but the vastness of the ocean would not even be touched. There would be so much more water still there. We could have that thimble, we could hold it, we could look at it, we could study it, taste it, smell it, whatever you want to do with it. But whatever we do with it would serve only to reinforce for us how vast the oceans really are. And so it is with God's love. The waters of the oceans are so incredibly large that we can't even begin really to comprehend. In fact, as I was thinking through this and thinking about that idea of the ocean water and a thimble, I got curious. So I started to do a little research and do a little math. And here's what I found. A thimble, on average, like apparently thimbles come in different sizes, but a thimble holds somewhere between 5 and 10 milliliters of water. Not much, right? 5 and 10 milliliters of water. Now on the earth, roughly 7.5 billion people, okay? So if we had 7.5 billion people, each with a thimble, and each of those thimbles was full to the brim with water, then that would mean 75 billion milliliters of water were taken out of the ocean. That translates into about 18 cubic miles. That's a lot of water, unless you're comparing it to the waters of the oceans. Because 18 cubic miles of water doesn't even begin to make a dent in the waters of the ocean. According to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, the ocean contains about 321 million cubic miles of water, which means that our 7.5 billion thimblefuls would hold the equivalent of 500 millionths of the ocean's water. Not much. Put differently, if every person on the face of the earth were capable somehow of holding 10 million thimbles of water, we would collectively hold 0.5% of the ocean's water. That's how vast the ocean is. And in comparison, that pales when considering our ability to comprehend the vastness of who God is, the infiniteness of God's love compared to our finiteness. That gives us a little bit of an idea, I think, of what Paul is trying to get at here when he's explaining the incredible, awesome love and power of God. And then he says, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Every child of God can be filled with God to the limits of our finite capacity. Unfortunately, most of us barely have anything in our thimble. We don't even begin to contain anywhere near the capacity of the love and fullness and knowledge of God that we could contain. Let me insert a quick aside here, by the way, because this is one of those, as I was studying this out and working on this, I had one of those moments that you're just like, oh my goodness. Kind of gives you a chill or whatever. Right? I was working at my computer, and I was doing some research and doing some math, and I was typing out these notes, and I was listening to an online music stream as I was doing that. And it's one of those things where it's on, right, but you're not totally listening to it. You're kind of aware that it's there, and every once in a while you hear a lyric that you're familiar with or whatever. As I was typing out this specific part right here of my notes about the vastness of the ocean and how much water is in the ocean, how limited our ability would be to hold the waters of the ocean, on that online music stream comes the old Dottie Rambo song, If That Isn't Love. And here's the lyric. It says, if that isn't love, the ocean is dry. I just got done typing out how much the ocean isn't dry. And here's this lyric, if that isn't love, the ocean is dry. I was like, whoa, God. I got you. Like, I hear you on this one. That's pretty incredible, right? The full lyric, the full verse of that song says, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny, the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky. There's no feeling like this, and heaven is a myth. Well, thank God, the ocean's not dry. There's a seemingly infinite number of stars in the sky. And that is love, what God did for us in sending his son. So, there's the introduction. This is what Paul had in mind here, right, when he says, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, in light of this incredible love of God, live your life in a way that is worthy of your calling, that is worthy of your salvation. Let me read you chapter 4, verse 1 from the Amplified Bible. It goes like this. So I, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is, to live a life that exhibits godly character, moral courage, personal integrity, and mature behavior. A life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation. Well, that's easy to do, right? No. That's incredibly difficult to do. Living a life that exhibits godly character and moral courage and personal integrity and mature behavior does not happen in the natural. That's not who I am in and of myself. That is not my fleshly inclination to live that way. And I dare say it's not yours either. This is not how many of us live even so much as we may wish we did or try we did. But notice what Paul says. He says, because of this incredible power, love of God, live like this in a manner worthy of the calling, a manner worthy of your salvation, which, as we just saw, right, the incredibleness of that salvation, the vastness of God's love, live like that means something to you. If you've experienced that love of God, that incredible, vast, awesome love of God, that should impact the way we live our lives. That's what Paul is getting at right here, right? And then he says, so that, maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is not some kind of artificial unity that Paul is getting at here, right? We're not to maintain some kind of human unity. We're not to maintain some regional unity or denominational unity. We're to maintain, he says, the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How many arguments throughout ecclesiastical history have not had anything to do with maintaining the unity of the Spirit? They've been far from it, in fact. They've had nothing to do with foundational biblical doctrine, but they've had far more to do with personal preference or opinion or comfort or tradition or whatever. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with tradition, nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with, that's the way I learned it. That's the way I'm comfortable with it. Those things are fine as far as they go. But when we allow petty issues to detract from the unity of the Spirit that Paul is referencing here that we are to maintain, we are, and I want you to hear me on this, when we allow those petty issues to interfere with the unity of the Spirit to which Paul is referring, we are damaging the cause of Christ. A few years ago, Tom Rainer, who is widely considered to be one of the leading modern experts on church growth strategies, he published a blog entitled 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. It's a combination of humorous and pathetic. And if you want to read it in its entirety, just Google Tom Rainer and 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. You can find it. But here's just a few. Arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. Well, of course, if you look in, that's not there. Not going to find it. An argument over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. I actually was a member of a church for a while growing up that they called it pot providence. Okay? A dispute over whether the church should allow people in the church to wear black t-shirts because black is the color of the devil. And a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown. These are actual arguments that took place in different churches in America that Rainer is commenting on. In addition to those 25, by the way, you look up that blog and read it, and the comments section goes on for hundreds of comments with more people adding other examples, right? And everybody thinks they've got another one. Oh, you think that's bad? Listen to what happened at our church. Let me tell you something. When the body of Christ gets all worked up over things like green beans and filing cabinets and black t-shirts, Satan loves it. He absolutely loves it. We cannot allow silly and petty arguments and divisions to interfere with the unity of the Spirit that Paul is getting at here in verse 3 of chapter 4. This, by the way, is a regular instruction of Paul. This does not only appear right here in this fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul gives the same instruction. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Go forward to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Go forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, over and over again, Paul is giving this instruction to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the church in Colossae, to the church in Thessalonica, and down through history to every church that has been in existence, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to pursue the unity of the Spirit. Arguing over green beans and potlucks are not examples of the unity of the Spirit. Living our calling means that we live in a manner consistent with our calling, in a manner that results in our faith being evident in how we live our lives. It makes our faith evident to an unbelieving world. Of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the pulpit commentary says this. It says, their call was to be God's people. This is not a mere speculative distinction, but one that must have practical form and that must lead to suitable fruit. True grace in the heart must show itself by true goodness in the life. They were not to conceal their religion, not to be ashamed of it, but to avow it and glory in it, and their lives were not to be disgraced by unworthy conduct, but to be brightened and elevated by their relation to Christ. It says, true grace in the heart must show itself by true goodness in the life. James put it like this. You recall this. James says, faith apart from works is dead. You say you have faith. You say you believe in God. Good for you, James said. So do the demons. They believe God exists. James says we have to show our faith through the way we live. Really, it comes down to what I've said frequently, and I'll probably keep saying it frequently. It means that if you are a child of God, salvation must produce within you, within me, an internal transformation that yields an external manifestation. If we accept Christ as Savior, we will be fundamentally changed inside. And when we're fundamentally changed inside, our natural inclinations, our natural proclivities, our natural desires will begin to die. And we will be changed so that the way we live out our life will become different. It will look different from an unbelieving world. The things that matter to us will no longer be things like green beans and file cabinets and black t-shirts. The things that begin to matter to us will be the fundamental truths of God's word. How can we most effectively reach an unbelieving world with the gospel? How can we most effectively show to those who do not know Christ why in the world they would want to? Because I guarantee you, no one wants to join a church to argue about green beans. No one. And if that gets out, and the people here, guess what? At that church, they spend 45 minutes talking about what kind of file cabinet to get. Forget it. I can do that at work. I can do that at the city council. I don't need that. Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. And in verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see reinforced for us exactly why we're to have that unity. If you look here, what does it say? Beginning in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit. You are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. There's plenty right there over which we can be unified. One God, one Father, one hope, one faith, one baptism. That right there is what we cannot compromise on. That right there is what we must stand firm on and never waver from. And we do it because verse 7 says, grace was given to each one of us. That one God and Father gives to each believer grace according to the measure of his grace. It says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here's how J.B. Phillips says it. He said, naturally, there are different gifts and functions. Individually, grace is given to us in different ways, out of the rich diversity of Christ's giving. Notice, please, what that says here. We are one body, and in all of these ones that we see listed in verses 4 through 7, we are to strive for unity. But notice what it doesn't say. It does not say there is one body all made up of the same part with the same job. It doesn't say that. Recall what we looked at last week. We talked about the diversity of gifts, the diversity of roles within the body of Christ. And then every one of them is indispensable. Every one of them is necessary. And verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4 reinforces what we saw last week, that God gives each member of the body a specific role to play because that role is important. And it's dangerous for any part of the body to say, oh, I really wish I was that part instead. Because when we do that, what we are saying, whether or not we want to acknowledge it, is God messed up. I was supposed to be an ear, not a knuckle head. Grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift, it says. Matthew Poole said it this way, in that measure in which it pleaseth Christ to give them, who gives to some one gift, to some another, to some one degree of grace, to some another, all have not the same, but need the help of those who have what they lack. Notice that. All have not the same, but need the help of those who have what they lack. It's exactly what we looked at last week, right? Every role has a key, fundamental, integral, indispensable part to play, whether it's visible or not so visible. Whether it seems important or not so much, it is indeed important. Each part has an essential role. And Paul goes on through the rest of this chapter. He names several specific gifts. If you begin in verse 11, he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Those are the jobs, those are the roles that seem to be more prominent. Those are the ones that may be more upfront. Those are the ones that may be more vocal. Those are the ones that may seem a little bit more elevated, a little bit more impressive, but not really. Because what we see is the role of those, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. When we attain and maintain the unity that we are to have, notice verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Guess when that's going to happen? Not in this lifetime, not on this earth. Which means that as long as we are here, we are to continue doing this, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ, because we are not going to attain the full unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God or mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in our earthly lives. We should, however, verse 14, no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We are to grow in maturity, grow in understanding, grow in conviction, grow in courage, grow in willingness to take a stand for the unalterable truths of the Bible. So that, Paul says, we are not led astray. We are to extend our roots deep into the Scripture, deep into the understanding of God's love, so that when the winds of human opinion, when the winds of human ideas, and opposition come our way, we can hold unwaveringly to this truth. And that will get increasingly difficult, I'm afraid. If you happen to look at that insert that's in your bulletin today, I think it's on the inside page, bottom right-hand corner, it says, according to different studies and statistics, persecution of Christians today is worse than it has ever been in world history. Verse 14 is very important when we face persecution, very important when we face opposition. We may not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We must hold fast. And verse 16 says, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, what happens? It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When each part of the body does what it is supposed to do, the entire body works together in unity. Each part is accepting of the unique role and purpose that it has and strives to fulfill it. It will be strengthened. Just like a physical body is strengthened, as it exercises, the physical body gets stronger. The muscles get stronger. The church is the same way. When each part of the body exercises or practices its gift and its role, the body will get stronger. But it will also be strengthened not only from within, but from without. It says it makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. The effective working of the body, each part doing what it's supposed to do, will attract new members to the body of Christ. You know, this past week, was an incredibly exciting week for me. It had nothing to do with the NBA Finals, nothing to do with the Stanley Cup, even though I grew up not too far from where the Capitals play, been to quite a few Capitals games, couldn't care less, to be honest with you. The reason it was so exciting to me is because this past week, I heard accounts of two people in this body witnessing to other people in the community, telling other people about Christ, asking other people about their eternal destiny, doing what it says in here we are supposed to do, exercising the role and responsibility that we have to grow the body of Christ, to build itself up in love. And this is not only something that those of us who have gray hair or no hair can do, because one of those two was a 9-year-old. And you know what? The world may get all excited over things like the Stanley Cup or the NBA championships or whatever, and people may go crazy celebrating. That gets zero notice in heaven. But when somebody comes to the Lord, when someone is added to the body of Christ, they party in heaven like we can't imagine. It's pretty exciting stuff. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. I'm going to leave you with a thought from John Piper. This is in his book called Don't Waste Your Life. He says this, God created me and you to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely, a passion to glorify God by enjoying and displaying His supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. Not just Sunday morning, not just when you get together with church people for prayer or Bible study, all the spheres of life. When we work together in unity, when we fulfill the role that God has uniquely gifted each of us, we will grow the body of Christ. Pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder from your word, first and foremost, of your incredible and awesome love. You did send your son to die on a cross in our place because you loved us enough to make a way for our sins to be forgiven. Thank you as well for the reminder that you have assembled the body of Christ, and in particular this unique local body of believers with a specific design and purpose. The people who are here and part of this body are not here by mistake. They're not here by accident. The roles that we have, the gifts that we've been given, are by your design, according to your grace, according to your purpose. I pray, Lord, that we will not be distracted by silly petty issues that really don't matter in the grand scheme of eternity. I pray that we will get out of our own way and humble ourselves and consider others ahead of ourselves when things maybe don't go exactly the way we would prefer. We'd realize it's not worth fighting over. It's not worth the potential damage to the cause of Christ. But when it is your truth, when it is your word, may we stand strong, unwavering in our conviction. May we not be shy when it comes to proclaiming your truth, sharing your love, telling others in an unbelieving world about you. May we not be concerned with what they might think, how they might react. May our concern be only obedience to your instruction. May we fulfill our roles. May we work together in unity, that we may grow in maturity and grow as a body of Christ. We cannot do it in our flesh. We cannot do it in our natural inclinations and desires. We can do it through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you that it dwells within us and guides and directs us. May we be attentive to his leading in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.